Our scripture reading this morning is found in the book of Psalms. We read the 32nd Psalm, Psalm 32. In connection with the theme of the sermon, the forgiveness of sins. Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee, in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be not as a horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. That far we read in God's holy inspired word. May God bless that word to our hearts. Before we turn to the catechism, we read from Scripture, Psalm 32, verse 1. In connection with this verse of Scripture, we consider our confession. I believe the forgiveness of sins, the truth summarized in Lord's Day 21. Psalm 32, verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. It's in connection with that verse, then, that we look at the truth of Scripture summarized in question and answer 56 of the Heidelberg Catechism found in the back of the Psalters, which reads as follows from Lord's Day 21. What believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, we saw in question and answer 55 last Lord's Day that believers are members of Christ and therefore are part of the communion of the saints. And in that communion, we partake of Christ's glorious riches and gifts. And then as we partake of those glorious riches and gifts, we ourselves must know it to be our duty readily and cheerfully to employ those gifts for the salvation and advantage of other members. What are those gifts of Christ? Were those gifts of Christ the health that we seek for our bodies? Do they include the extra income that we would desire? Does it mean being pain-free? Does it mean having employment? Does it mean having that earthly thing that we would desire at this time? Now, we saw that those gifts are spiritual gifts. And one of those precious gifts is the forgiveness of sins. That's how the communion of saints in question and answer 55 is connected to the forgiveness of sins in question and answer 56. In common with all the saints, God causes us to experience the forgiveness of sins. And as you and I partake of that glorious gift, God calls us also to employ that gift, to use it also for the salvation of others. And so we ask the question, do you and I pray that others would also experience the forgiveness of sins? Do we pray, forgive us our debts? Do we forgive others their trespasses as God in Christ has forgiven us? Jesus makes a very strong statement in Matthew chapter 6, verse 15. He says, "But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Beloved, Christ has loved us so much that He has given us these glorious riches and gifts. Are you and I prepared to love our fellow members as Christ has loved us? We can't enjoy the forgiveness of sins without the communion of the saints. They go together. So we want to consider that truth this morning about the forgiveness of sins. Let's note, in the first place, the idea of forgiveness, how it has to do with our consciences. Secondly, the experience of that forgiveness. How do we experience it? And lastly, the fruit of that forgiveness. The forgiveness of sins. As long as we don't confess our sins, our consciences are going to be burdened. If we are children of God, we will be burdened in our consciences. In fact, they might be so burdened that we might even fear ending up in hell. We might fear that. Psalm 32 points to a great burden that David experienced as he went on in his sin, as he did not confess his sin. What does David say about his conscience? He doesn't use the word conscience, but what does he say? Verse 3 of Psalm 32, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." That's what happens, beloved, when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. Guilt weighs down our consciences. And so too, when the Holy Spirit works forgiveness of sins, That's something that we experience in our consciences as well. The forgiveness of sins is not just some knowledge in our heads. It's not just a declaration made with words in the abstract. But it's a blessing that you and I experience in our consciences. So we have to know a little bit about the conscience from God's Word. We ought to say a few things about the conscience. Conscience is that inward faculty of the soul that distinguishes right from wrong. Everyone has a conscience. Even the wicked reprobate have a conscience that tells them about right and wrong. That's what leaves the wicked without excuse. Canons 3rd and 4th head, the 4th article, talks about the natural man, the man who is unregenerated. And it says, and this is our confession, the glimmerings of natural light. Natural man retains the glimmerings of natural light, whereby he retains some knowledge of God, of natural things, and of the differences between good and evil. But natural man, though he has that knowledge, cannot even use that knowledge aright, but he renders it wholly polluted before God. Even though he has a conscience, it is seared. Romans chapter 2, verse 15 speaks about that natural man. It says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience. They have a conscience. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. They know what's right and wrong. The wicked reprobate know it's wrong to seek revenge and to kill. They know that. They can accuse others who express hatred, or they can excuse themselves, but they know what is right and wrong. They know it's wrong to cheat on your spouse. They know it's wrong to steal and to lie. They know it's wrong to rebel against the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And that's why they fear the judgment day when their death approaches. They don't like to talk about death and the judgment. They have a conscience. Conscience, then, is what says to you and to me, that's wrong. I may not do that. Or that's a good thing. You ought to do that. A superstore forgets to charge for all the milk in our cart, conscience says, go back and pay for it. If you scratch the paint of a car in the parking lot, conscience says, leave a note. Or if you hurt someone with your words or your thoughts, or rather with your actions or words, conscience says, go to them, admit your guilt, and ask for forgiveness. Not that our consciences always work the way they should. Sometimes our consciences become seared. The Apostle Paul talks about that conscience becoming seared in the wicked. 1 Timothy 4, verse 2, he says, in hypocrisy they speak lies, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Searing is what happens when a red-hot iron presses against the hide of an animal and leaves a brand mark. It burns the skin and then eventually leaves a scar. And there, where that brand mark is, there's no feeling anymore. The nerve endings have been burnt away. That's what happens when sin sears the conscience. And to a degree, beloved, that happens also to believers in Christ. Our understanding of right and wrong can become deadened. I remember someone who used to keep the Sabbath day faithfully. And when they went to another more liberal church, their consciences became deadened. And soon enough, the Sabbath didn't mean much to them. Sin does that. Sin works like a hot iron. It deadens the conscience. And the longer we walk in a particular sin, the less embarrassed we become about that sin. And soon enough we think to ourselves, I don't know what the big deal is. I'm not the only one who does this. Lots of people do the same thing. And then the next step is not only the absence of shame, but we even get angry at those who would point out our sin to us. Sin can do that, beloved. It can make our hearts so hard that we hardly blush at sin. Why mayn't I go and watch those movies? What's wrong with them? Why mayn't I show off my body with revealing clothing? Everybody does it. Why mayn't I get drunk? I'm not hurting anyone. Why mayn't I look at pornography? Why mayn't I tell that white lie? Everyone has a conscience, and sometimes that conscience becomes seared. Forgiveness has to do with that conscience. Now, when the Spirit of Christ regenerates us, He works in our consciences. He works elsewhere too, in our wills, but He works in our consciences. And first He works to convince us, to convict us of our sin. Because we can't enjoy the forgiveness of sins without first being convicted of sin. You can't say, I know I'm forgiven and never have experienced guilt over sin. When the Spirit works in the heart, He takes hold of the conscience so that we come to the inescapable conclusion, I have sinned. I have sinned. It was the first workings of the Spirit, or it was those workings of the Spirit that made David's bones wax old through his roaring all the day long. The Arminians of old said that that was not evidence of David's regeneration, but beloved, the truth is, unless the Holy Spirit had regenerated David and worked in his heart, he would not have had such roaring because of his sin. Day and night, God pressed down upon David's conscience. And as a result, his strength wasted away. His moisture turned into the drought of summer. And though David's conscience was seared, becoming more and more seared as he left off the confession of his sin, God wouldn't let him go. He wouldn't let him go on in his sin. God doesn't let his children go on in our sin. God pressed down upon him during those 9 months when he didn't confess his horrible sin. And then the Spirit came with the word through the prophet Nathan. And David heard the story from Nathan about the rich man who stole the pet sheep of his poor neighbor. And David was so upset that this rich man would do such a thing. He said, "He is worthy to die." And Nathan pointed, as it were, his finger in David's face and said, "Thou art the man. David, you are that man." The Holy Spirit worked through that word to cut right to David's heart and smite his conscience. David was the king. David could have thrown Nathan out of his court. David could have killed the prophet Nathan. "No one tells me what's right or wrong. I'm the king." He could have done that. How did David respond? His conscience was pricked. He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." Psalm 51, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." David felt the heavy burden of the guilt of his sin as he stood in the presence of a holy God. He had sinned against others as well, but his main concern was that he had sinned against God. "I have sinned." Didn't blame anyone else. Didn't blame Uriah for not going home. He didn't blame Bathsheba for exposing herself. He says, "I have sinned." David understood the guilt of his sin. He expresses that in various ways throughout this psalm by the words that he uses for sin. He uses the word sin in the first place. That means to miss the mark. David understood that he had missed the mark of God's holiness. God said, "Love me perfectly and love your neighbor as yourself." David knew he had sinned against God. And he had given occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme his name. He had fallen short. He had missed the mark. Talks about the sin being covered. In the second place, he uses the word iniquity to express that his actions, what he had done, was a perverse and crooked act. God calls upon us to live righteously, to walk a straight path. David says, "I have walked perverse paths. My sin is iniquity. It brings guilt upon me." And then lastly, he calls his sin transgression. That refers to a breach of covenant. God had been so good to David. God had given David the throne. God had given David everything he needed. And how does David show his thankfulness? He doesn't. What a thankless attitude. What treachery that he would sin against God in such a way. he had transgressed. And now the Spirit came to David and convicted his conscience. Do you know that conviction, beloved? As the Holy Spirit worked in your heart so that you are convicted and I am convicted of sin against God and against our neighbor. Does he smite your conscience so that you say, I have sinned against God? It's possible that we try to drown our consciences, but God won't let us do that. God won't let His children go on in sin. He convicts us. He presses down upon our consciences. He causes our sin to be discovered because He loves us. And then that same Spirit who has convicted our conscience comes also with a message of grace. Our conscience smites us, but God also speaks to us the words of Christ, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's not talking to all men in general, to every man head for head, as the Arminian said. That's talking to those who have been convicted of their sins by the Holy Spirit, by that powerful work of the Spirit in their hearts, so that they labor over the guilt of sin and are heavy laden over that burden that lies upon them. That's what happened to the prodigal son. When he was forced to eat pig's food, his conscience smote him. The grace and goodness of his father then drew him home. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." And that prodigal determined in his mind that he would confess his sins. And he knew that he didn't even deserve to be a servant of his father. In his mind, he had planned to say, "I have sinned against heaven and before thee." And as the prodigal went home, how did the father respond? Well, we know what happened, of course. The father didn't scold him. The father didn't say, "I'm never going to forget what you did with your share of the inheritance. I'm never going to forget the shame that you brought upon this family. You hurt me too many times." The father didn't say that to his son. The father ran out and kissed his son, and put on him the best robe, put a ring on his hand, put shoes on his feet, killed the fatted calf. You see how the father made the son feel completely at home? The father did not allow the sin of that son, the past sin, he did not allow that to get in the way of their relationship. That's what forgiveness is. Not allowing the sin of others to get in the way of our relationship with them. Not bringing up their sin against them. That's what the father did with the son. Put him completely at ease. The son came to the father wanting restored fellowship, knowing he didn't deserve it. The father gave him restored fellowship. That's what happened to David too. When he acknowledged his sin, when he no longer hid his iniquity, when he confessed his transgression, God forgave him. Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. He trusted that God would show him forgiveness, and then mercy compassed him about. That's what David proclaims in verse 10 of the Psalm. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, those who do not confess their sins. But he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Beloved, that's the testimony that the Spirit works in our hearts. He speaks to our consciences and he says, I will no more remember your sins. The Catechism expresses that this way, that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins. Now, the Latin version of the Catechism, I don't bring it up that often, but the Latin version of the Catechism makes that an even stronger statement. God doesn't simply let memory fade away over time. But the Latin puts it this way, that God puts down all recollection of my sin. There's an active thing that God does. He puts it down. He sets it aside. And that's the idea that Scripture declares. God takes our guilt and He removes it as far from us as the east is from the west. He puts it far away, infinitely far away. When God forgives our sins, He doesn't let them get in the way of our relationship with Him. He doesn't bring up our sins against us that we have confessed and He has forgiven us. He doesn't put our sin away today only to dredge it up again tomorrow and say, you owe me. You still owe me a debt. God doesn't do that. He doesn't stew, as it were, over our past sins. He puts down all recollection. The forgiveness of sins is the testimony of the Holy Spirit in the conscience of the child of God, that the blood of Jesus Christ has interposed and satisfied for all your sins. Your guilt is taken away. And not only does the Spirit speak pardon to our consciences, He also speaks to us of a righteousness, a perfect righteousness that He gives to us. The righteousness of Christ, imputed to our account. He looks upon us and He says, you are perfectly righteous as you are clothed with those white robes of your Savior. So God looks at us now as if we had kept the law perfectly. Christ obeyed His Father. He kept the law perfectly, and that righteousness is imputed to us, and our guilt is imputed to Him, so that He suffered the curse that we deserved. Forgiveness of sins is when the Holy Spirit speaks to our consciences. You are forgiven and you are righteous in Jesus Christ. It doesn't just touch our heads, but touches our hearts. Forgiveness clears our consciences and gives us rest. And when I'm forgiven and when you're forgiven, then we know we will never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, yes. But he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Well, how do we experience that forgiveness? And the answer is by faith. Let's remember how the Catechism led us into the confession that we make in the Apostles' Creed. It started out with that question and answer in Lord's Day 7, what is true faith? And we answered, true faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God hath revealed to me in His Word, but it is also an assured confidence which the Holy Spirit works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given of God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Remission of sin. God speaks to our consciences. The remission of sin. He says, your sin has been sent away. That's the idea of remission. That's not just something for the Apostle Paul. That's not only something for others. It's not just something that David experienced. It belongs also to you and to me by means of faith. The same faith that confesses that our Father is the Creator of the heavens and the earth and that He holds all things in His hand. That same faith that believes that Jesus became a man and took upon Him the curse that we deserved. That same faith believes in the forgiveness of sins. John the Baptist came preaching, repent and believe the gospel. God commands us to repent and believe the good news that all who come to Christ will be saved. All who come to Him, not one of them will be cast out. At the same time, when the Pharisees demanded of Jesus to tell them if He was the Christ, Jesus said, If I tell you, ye will not believe. He said that because faith is a gift of God, and they did not have the gift of faith. You won't believe. Even if I tell you, He says to the Pharisees, faith is a gift. By grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. And then by that faith, that gift of faith, we embrace the riches of Jesus Christ. Now, faith is not something that earns God's forgiveness as if it were a different form of good works, a substitute for good works, that God looks at our faith and says, okay, you have faith, now you have deserved forgiveness. No, that's not the idea. But faith is the instrument by which God gives to us all the blessings of salvation. By faith, the riches of Jesus Christ become ours. with the same faith that believes that God, everything that God reveals in His Word, you and I believe the good news that our sins are forgiven. And not only our sins, but also my corrupt nature with which I have to struggle my whole life long. That too, God forgives. The Catechism doesn't teach perfectionism here. That was another teaching of the Arminians. They taught that we could reach the stage in our life where we would be sinless, maybe for hours, maybe for weeks or even months. But Scripture is clear about that. We never in this life even approach perfection. Godly Noah, at the end of his life yet, after the flood, still struggled with his old man. The Apostle Paul would confess, "Oh, wretched man that I am!" We still have that old man clinging to us, but the blessed gospel declares we have forgiveness also for that corruption. Even though we stumble again and again, though my old man yearns for the things of the world, though I will continue to struggle with my sinful flesh till the day that I die, God forgives me as often as I confess my sins in true sorrow and look to the blood of the cross that Jesus Christ poured out for His people. We might become frustrated, beloved, because of our sins, and even despair because of that corruption that clings to us, sins of laziness and lust that we struggle with in youth still plague us. We will never become perfect in this life. It's true that God will grant a measure of maturity, but in that maturity, we will recognize our sin all the more. From thinking ourselves to be something, God will show us, in fact, we are nothing in ourselves. And indeed, as we mature even more, we will come to see that in ourselves, we are less than nothing apart from the work of the Spirit. By faith, we experience the blessing of forgiveness. But we also ought to know this, beloved, and that's the expression of David as well. Faith experiences forgiveness in the way of repentance. In the way of fleeing from sin, faith does not experience forgiveness when we continue in our sin. What is David's confession? As long as he stayed silent, as long as he refused to repent of his sin, his bones waxed old. That's not the experience of forgiveness. If someone comes to me and says, "Brother, you are walking in sin. You need to cut off your right hand. You need to deal with this." What will I say if I'm truly repentant? What will I say if I truly hate my sin, if I'm sorry for my sin? Will I say, "I don't need your help. I can handle this just fine"? Would that not betray a lack of sorrow and a lack of repentance? Those who have the Spirit of God take their faith and their life seriously. And if we don't take our life seriously, if we play with sin, if we think we can handle it, if we think to ourselves, there's not going to be a fallout over this, if we do that, beloved, we will not enjoy the forgiveness of sins in our consciences. That was David's experience. He was miserable until he confessed his sin and called upon God for mercy. Have you confessed your sin to God? Have I confessed? What will that look like for us to draw near to God this morning? What does that look like when we confess our sins and God takes us into His presence again so that we can fellowship with Him? Where does Scripture describe that experience? Well, many places, to be sure. David is one example. But think of the publican. When he went and would not even approach to God, he stood far off and he smote upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus says, that man went home. He went down to his house justified. He was close to the heart of God. He experienced God's favor as he confessed his sins. To draw near to God is a great awareness of our sin. Luke 7:47 says, wherefore I say unto thee, this is the woman that had been taken in adultery. Jesus says her sins, now this is a woman who had sinned, who had been a sinner her whole life. Now she comes to Jesus and he says, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. And He saves those who are of a contrite heart. And those who experience the blessing of forgiveness will love much. That's a fruit of the blessing of forgiveness. That woman experienced nearness to Jesus Christ as she experienced forgiveness. When God forgives us, beloved, we will be thankful. And then we will also desire to forgive others. Just as we have enjoyed that blessing of forgiveness, we will want others also to experience that same blessing. We will say to them, not just say it with our mouths, but also mean it from the heart, I forgive you. We will say that to another person. And when we say those words, we are making a promise. We are making a promise to that person. When I say, I forgive you, I'm saying, I promise that I will not stew about your sin. I'm not going to dredge it up in my mind and keep stirring it over and over and over again. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to deliberately put that sin, all recollection of that sin aside. That's forgiveness. And that means, too, we're not going to dredge up that sin of that person and bring it up to others. I'm not going to gossip about it because I put that sin away. I'm not going to gossip to others, and neither am I going to bring that sin up to the very person who sinned against me. I've forgiven them. I'm not going to bring it up again. And therefore, it's a promise not to let that sin get in the way of our relationship with our brother or sister. That's what forgiveness is. That's what God has done for us, beloved. He said, I've put away your sin. I've put it down, all recollection. Our sin doesn't get in the way of our fellowship with Him. God has forgiven us much. Is that what we want for others? God says to all of us, repent of your sins and call upon me and I will forgive you in Jesus Christ and you will have peace and confidence. And we will have the enjoyment of fellowship with God and with His people, the communion of saints. Because the communion of saints is the communion of those who have this in common: we have been forgiven. Communion of saints is the communion of those who experience all the blessings of Christ, including the forgiveness of sins. How blessed is he whose trespass has freely been forgiven, whose sin is wholly covered before the sight of heaven. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee that thou hast forgiven us much. Grant that we may ever rejoice in that forgiveness. And grant then that we would love thee much and love also our neighbor in thankfulness. Forgive us, we pray, where we have fallen short, for we all do. And lead and guide us by thy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.